Okay, let's begin by looking at Revelation 1 and verse 19. And this is the outline of this book, and I'm going to, in just a minute after we read it, pray that that will get impressed on our mind, because I would love for Revelation, the rest of your life, to be one of the most special of all. You know, you need to pick a favorite book of the Bible, and I would say that Revelation has become mine, the older I've gotten. But look at chapter 1, verse 19, and I have the outline of it on the screen. And this is what Jesus said: write the things which you have seen. And that is basically what chapter 1 is about. John seeing Jesus Christ, one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. In fact, it's the only physical description of Christ. Do you ever think of that? We have tons of pictures of Christ in museums, in art galleries. This is the only one that physically describes his eyes, his face, his hair, his hands, his feet, his clothes. It's the only time in the whole Bible, isn't that amazing, that describes. Now, Isaiah tells that he had a beard pulled out, but it doesn't tell anything about what he looked like, except here. So that's the first part of verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. That's the vision of Christ on Patmos. Then the next part of verse 19, and the things which are. And that was John getting the letters that Jesus wrote to Ephesus, Smyrna. Remember the ones you're memorizing? Pergamos, right? Each of those seven churches. So those are the things which are, the seven churches. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then, the end of verse 19, and the things which will take place after this. So then he's going into the future, and that's chapter 4 onward to 22. Now, and this is what we're going to begin with today. Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we know that your eyes are open, that you're watching us right now, your ears are open to our prayers, you're actually collecting every longing prayer of every heart in this room. And I know there are many different prayers going up. There are struggles personally, struggles with families and finances and relationships and health, and even struggles about the future. And you've told us to cast all of our cares onto you. You want us to offload everything that so easily squashes us. And you want to bear those burdens for us. And I pray that this morning, as we go through Revelation, you will be revealed in a clear and wonderful way to each one of us, because that's what this book is all about. And so we invite you to do what you want to do, what you promise to do, and what you can do through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, number one, Ephesus. Ephesus was a place. I'm going to show you pictures of it. Ephesus was one of the most magnificent cities of the ancient world. It had the largest building of the ancient world. I know the pyramids are, you know, these big structures. They're not buildings. They're structures with little tiny rooms inside. The building in Ephesus was a city block. It was 500 feet long. It was an unbelievable building that they constructed. It became the one and the primary of the ancient wonders. It was a magnet for the world. They all wanted to come. But Ephesus had a church. And the theme of Christ's message to this church is, beware of doing all the right things for the wrong reasons. And boy, is that something we can do in Bible college. We can do everything that is right for wrong reasons. Wrong reasons are to please people. Wrong reasons are to be seen. Wrong reasons are, if we do that, we think we'll get this. It's kind of like the rabbit foot theology. I think if I read my Bible, God will help me with this. We don't do things that are right for the wrong reason. And so that's what this book's about. But let's read. I'll read and you can follow along in your Bibles. This is the letter. Now, the reason I'm putting it up for you is to think, Jesus wrote this letter. I mean, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, it's so interesting. This is part of the red letter part of your Bible. Have you ever thought of that? I don't like red letter Bibles because it makes people think the red letters are more important than the black letters, you know, because the words of Christ are in red. And what Peter tells us is that all Scripture that Paul said is inspired by God's Spirit, Peter adds that it was the Spirit of Christ inside the prophets as they wrote. So what we see is the whole Trinity is involved in the Scriptures. It's not just the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit taking the Spirit of Christ, doing the Word of the Father. And so it's an amazing unity of all members of the Trinity. So actually, all the Bible should be in red, because it's all Christ's words. But his verbally spoken words start in chapter 2, verse 1. And it says there, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. That's Jesus talking. He's telling John to dictate, to write down word for word a postcard he's mailing to Ephesus. Isn't that amazing to think about? So he said to him, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what are the seven stars? Just back up with your eyes to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw, this is chapter 1, verse 20, in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Oh, you know what I found out? There's a fixation on angels. If I put a video on YouTube about angels, it's just wildly watched. Why? Because people just, angels just fascinate them. This word, angelos in Greek, actually, in this context, does not mean that there is an angel wearing a white robe with wings, you know, even that. You don't see angels with wings. You see cherubs and seraphs, but not normal angels. So our whole picture of angels with wings, you know, is just so unusual. But this word actually is talking about the messenger to the church. And most likely, Bible scholars are half and half. Half of them think that the messenger was the pastor, that God, as Ephesians 4 says, picks those to pastor and lead churches. That's why it gave me great comfort for 40 years in local churches that even though the congregation paid me, it's the Lord that placed me there. So it doesn't matter whether the congregation is, you know, vote you in at 72% or at 99% or 100%, it's God that called you there. And he's the one that places pastors. That's really the biblical perspective of pastors of local churches. So he's saying that the mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, are the seven messengers of the churches, the ones that were supposed to bring the word of God to that congregation. So this letter went to the messenger. Now, who was the pastor of Ephesus? Well, Paul founded the church, but he left Timothy behind to pastor the church. But this is after the time of Timothy. Timothy is long gone. But there was still someone that was the messenger. And then he says, continuing to read, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, verse 20 says that's the churches. I know your works. See the approval. See, Jesus graciously, in every letter, we're going to see this because we're going to do this for all seven of them. Jesus says, I know your labor. I know your patience. I know how you can't bear those who are evil. And you've tried them that say that they're apostles and are not. You've found them liars. You have borne and have patience. And for mine sake, you have labored and haven't fainted. But I have something against you. You know, people think whenever someone corrects errors, that they're being mean. Jesus is never mean. He's perfect. Look what he does to this church. He says, I have something against you. Why? You have left your first love. Now, I illustrate this as saying that first love is like the top shelf. If we have, when I was little, we had a china cabinet, and anything really valuable, my mother put on top where it was out of our reach because it was so valuable. Her teacups actually were up there, and then she would put, you know, money or something that was, everything that was really special, she'd put up there. You know, you take your rings off and you put them in this place. So she had this top shelf. Top shelf signifies it's important. It's out of reach of common things. So for most of us, when we get saved, the things of God are on the top shelf. I mean, when you first are saved, you can't believe you're forgiven. You can't believe you have everlasting life. You can't believe the Holy Spirit lives within us. It's just amazing. But the longer you're a Christian, what happens is other things get on the top shelf. Now, what's interesting is we don't put anything above the Lord. We just put a lot of things equal with him. And anything that's equal with him takes away from his first place, and those are the things the Lord calls an idol. So that's what had happened. These people left their first love. Jesus, their salvation, everything about that was no longer first. Remember from whence you have fallen, the letter continues, and repent. Now watch, remember I was a youth pastor. I love illustrating things. No matter how many steps I take away from the Lord, if the Lord, let's say this is the Lord, my stool, and I'm loving and serving him, but then I start slipping into sin and feel cold and I don't read my Bible and I get really distant. In fact, you start feeling unsaved after a while. No matter how many steps I take away from the Lord, it's always one step back. You don't have to take, Roman Catholicism makes you do penance where you have to agonizingly crawl and flagellate yourself with a whip and everything to crawl back to Christ. Like you got to earn your way back. No matter how many steps we take away from the Lord, it's always only one step back. What's that one step back? It's right in this verse. Repent, he says. Remember where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. Go back to what you were like at the beginning. If you can ever remember a time when you loved the Lord more than this morning, when you were more hungry for his word than you are this morning, when you were more passionate about the things of God than this morning, then Jesus says to you, remember from where you have fallen. No matter how many steps you've taken away from me, it's always only one step back. Repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. But as soon as I change my mind, I'm right back. When I repent, when I say, God, I'm not going to seek other things more than you. I'm not going to yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. I'm not going to, as soon as we identify the things that he says are wrong and say, I agree with you on that, I repent, we're back as close to him. Even though we might not feel it. See, a lot of people, when I was a youth pastor, I used to always talk about the little train, fact, faith, feeling. The engine is facts. The kind of fuel is faith. And feelings follow the train. They're the caboose. A lot of believers put feelings as the engine. And if they feel excited for the Lord, but it's facts of the scripture, believing them, that's faith, and feelings follow. Not always. There are times that you're a Christian when you don't feel like it. And so we need to realize the fact is, repent and do the first works. Or else I'll come to you quickly, I'll remove the lampstand. That was Christ threatening that this church would go into oblivion, and it has in Ephesus. It's a Muslim country now. There are just a handful of believers in that area. And when the Muslims came through in the 7th century, they wiped out and destroyed everything. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we're going to talk about that. The Nicolaitans, Nike, like, you know, your shoes with a swoosh. That's a Greek word which means victory. Laity, Laos, means people. It's victory over the people. The Nicolaitans were having victory over the people. It was a group that were pushing a false doctrine and conquering the people with their false doctrine, which was present in this church. And Jesus says, I hate that. In other words, Jesus is tracking with what's going on in that local church. He knows their problems, and he hates the false prophets, and he loves the saints, and he wants them to love him. And then that box is around the part that's in every letter, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then each church has an overcomer promise. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. What's that? It's in the midst of the paradise of God. It's one of the joys of heaven that we are going to have endless life and that we are going to go back to the wonders of paradise that Adam and Eve had before they fell. Only it's going to be permanent, and there's going to be no serpent. that is going to be tempting us. Well, let's talk about how amazing Ephesus is. This isn't in your notes. This is a summary of it. You can just think about it. This was the longest ministry investment of Paul. This was the greatest revival of the New Testament era. We're going to talk about that. It is a model for what revivals are about. It was the largest church of the ancient world. You know, we talk about big churches now, like Bill Hybels used to have one, and Rick Warren used to have one, and Joel Osteen, I don't know if it's a church, but he has that thing in the Dell Center, whatever it is, in Houston. This was the largest church of the ancient world. Eusebius, the church historian from Caesarea, said that there were probably 50,000 people in that church. Amazing. It was the first love church of Revelation 2 and 3, and it's the most detailed words about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. So this church had the longest ministry of Paul. This church had just all this rich heritage, but now it's gone. This is the archaeological plan. Let's see. I think my wife and I will be in Ephesus in about 10 days, right after I get done in New York. At Word of Life, we're leading a study tour over there. This is what Ephesus looks like. Number 12 up there is the amazing location of the temple in Ephesus, the wonder of the world. But we'll get to that. Now, here are your points. Oh, now I have to ask, what page are we on now? Good, still 78. Good, thank you for always helping me. Christ had a powerful testimony at Ephesus. Ephesus was an inland city 3 miles from the sea on this Caistor River, and it became the commercial hub of the empire. Rome was over here, Ephesus was here, and Egypt, where all the grain was raised, was over here. So the grain came across the island, across the Mediterranean, went to feed the city of Rome, but the commercial center of Rome was Ephesus. It was like the banking center. It was kind of like New York City. And so it was just an amazing place to have a church. The saints at Ephesus were heirs of the greatest days of Paul's ministry. What happened in Ephesus is unparalleled, where the people so turned to God that they burned up all of their old trinkets from their past life. That's what it says in Acts 19. It was in a very strategic place also. Ephesus was on the travel system of the Roman province of Asia. And so that's why these seven letters, if you take a map and look at the place we call Turkey today, the Roman province of Asia, the postal route followed the order of the letters. In other words, if you sent a boat with a letter, mailbag letter, to Ephesus, if the postman left Ephesus, he would go to Smyrna, he would cut over to Pergamos, he'd go up to Thyatira, he would go down to Sardis, he'd go over to Philadelphia, and he'd come back to Laodicea before he came to Ephesus. So it's just kind of like this big postal circle. It was very strategic. Jesus approved of their purity. Acts 19 records one of the greatest revivals in biblical history. Paul went to the godless heart of the Eastern Roman Empire, Ephesus, and he confronted the most occultic spot. Now, if you think of Ephesus, think of Mardi Gras, New Orleans, party, Las Vegas, fast life kind of LA with all the finances of New York City, and that was what it was like. And so the Apostle Paul confronted a very wicked culture. Now, I don't know how much you think about this, but in the Greek world, sports, athletics, were performed with no clothes on. I mean, I don't know how much, you know, that's not a big topic for us to think about, but if you ever look at statues of Olympic events, the discus thrower, that's one of the famous ones. It's on stamps, it's on the International Olympic Committee logo, it shows the discus. That whole thing, if you ever notice those statues, they're not wearing any clothes. Why? Because athletics were done in gymnasiums. That's another Greek word. Gymnos, the word G-Y-M-N-O-S, is the Greek word for naked, no clothes. That's why if you're in agriculture, there are two types of seeds, angiosperms, And gymnosperms, which sperm is the word in Greek for city, or I mean for seed. And so they're angio, that means that there's like an apple around the seed. And then there's gymnos, which means the seed is open, there's nothing on it. A gymnasium was a place where you were not wearing any clothes while you wrestled, while you threw your javelin, while you threw your discus, while you ran your race, you wore no clothes. And they put the gymnasium in the center of the city. And then they put the trade guilds all the way around it. So when the Apostle Paul was sitting there sewing his tent in his leather shop in Ephesus, when he looked up, he was looking at a track with a whole bunch of men with not a stitch on running their laps. And he looked over there and they were wrestling. Did you know that the ancient world was a very wicked place? That's why homosexuality permeated the Greek and Roman empires. If you grew up as a little boy wrestling other little boys with no clothes on, you would probably begin to enjoy it. And it began to be the cancer of the culture. Well, all that to say, Jesus approved of their purity in the midst of a wicked culture. Acts 19, if you want to just turn back in your Bibles, just as a note, you already probably in your Bible reading have noticed that the revival of Ephesus is in chapter 19. Paul's at Ephesus in Acts 19, and he comes there, and the Lord begins to work. It says, verse 10, that he continued for 2 years so that all in Asia heard the gospel. And verse 11 of chapter 19 says, the miracles were worked by the hand of Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that were brought from his body to the sick, the diseases left them. I mean, this was a powerful time for the things of God. Now, the people that lived there were still running around the track with nothing on, but the believers were being saved out of that filthiness, that wickedness, and they changed. And by the way, when we get to Smyrna and the church beginning to get persecuted, that's one of the reasons. Do you know what happened to Christians? They stopped going to athletic events. Would you take your family to sit in the stadium and watch all these naked people doing their performances of athletics if you were a Christian? Well, in the first century, no. And so the Roman Empire said, there is more and more and more of our people that are not coming to the games. And they would go and say, why aren't you coming? They said, well, what a wonderful change has been wrought in my life since Jesus came into my heart. And I no longer enjoy watching that I used to watch. In fact, I feel that it defiles me. So you can do your games, and I'm not opposed to you having your games and running around with no clothes on, but I'm not going to participate and watch. And gradually the church became labeled as haters of humanity. And we see that happening. Well, that's Acts 19. It's the biography of the church. And God's word prevailed in dark Ephesus. Paul confronted the evils of a culture. And that's why Ephesians, the epistle of Ephesians, has some very interesting wording that we're going to look at. And God transformed them. Well, starting in chapter 19 of Acts in verse 8, it says that Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned and persuaded concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So Paul always started going to the synagogue where the people that had any interest in the Judeo-Christian truth would come. And then he would take his Bible and explain to them. He would connect the Old Testament scriptures with what Christ had done. So that's the first thing he does. He faces off of the darkness and he starts boldly presenting the truth. Then in verse 11, those miracles I told you about take place. Even actually the word handkerchief there is used for the sweat rag. When you worked in any shop without air conditioning they didn't have back then, you had your little rag, and as you sweat, you'd wipe your head and you'd put it down. And people used to sneak into where Paul was working, doing his leather work, and he'd go and put his rag down, and he'd go, hey, go get me another rag. Another one took it. And they would run to Aunt, you know, Izzy that was sick at home, and they would put the rag on her, and she'd sit right up and say, whoa, wow, what happened? And they would come back, and it was just, I mean, this is unparalleled. The only thing that is near this is when Peter used to walk through Jerusalem, his shadow, it says in the book of Acts, his shadow would cross people laying down on the ground that were sick, and they would get well. Now see, this is the height of the early days of the birth of the church, where the shadow of an apostle or the handkerchief that he wipes his head with could contain the healing power of God. It's amazing. But that's what's going on 11 to 12. But then look at chapter 19, verse 13. These itinerant Jewish exorcists, you've all heard of the seven, verse 14, sons of Sceva. They says, hey, we can do this too. We're going to cast out demons. And so they cast out this demon. In verse 15, the evil spirit said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Did you catch? Demons say, I know who Jesus is. What's a demon, by the way? The word daimon in Greek means intelligence. So demon, daimon, the Greek word, means intelligence. But what is a demon? A demon is an intelligent spirit. A demon is a fallen angel. Angels are ministering spirits, it says in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation? So an angel is a spirit, and a spirit that follows God is called an angel, but a spirit that rebels against God and follows the devil is called a demon. But they're both intelligent. They've been around for thousands of years. They know every language in the human on earth, every human language, because they've been here for thousands of years. A baby can learn a language in a year. Demons have learned every language of every people, and they know everything going on. They are immaterial, so they can go through walls. I'm not sure if any are around here, because they don't usually like anything to do with Christ when he's proclaimed, but they can go through any security, no matter what it is, so they hear everything. You talk about surveillance and the surveillance state, demons listen to everything. I remember when I was little, my pastor was in Edward W. Sparrow Hospital having an appendicitis or appendix removal, and he was, back then, it wasn't as fancy as now, they just had these little curtains between the bed, and there were three beds in the room, and he was laying there in his bed getting better from his appendicitis, and he heard a voice through the curtain that said, I know who you are. And so he looks at the curtain and said, well, hello over there. I didn't really know anybody was over there. I've been kind of sleeping with my surgery. And the guy says, I know who you are. And so he had his wife pull the curtain, and there's this very unhappy man laying in the bed. He said, I know who you are. And he was the local male witch, a warlock. He was a male witch, which even they get sick, and he had surgery too. But he was a Satanist. He was an occultic practitioner. And he didn't like all the reading and praying and singing and the people reading the scriptures to the pastor and everything. And so he said, I know who you are. And my pastor said to him, he says, well, who are you? And he said, it doesn't matter who I am, but he said, I've been in your house. And the pastor said, prove it. And the man said, the tile under your refrigerator is yellow. And Pastor Huerta laughed and looked at him and said, the floor is green. And the man said, the tile under your refrigerator is yellow. As soon as he got well, he pushed the refrigerator. It was painted to the floor and went, and when he moved it, it was yellow. That man hadn't really been in the house. That man was inhabited by a demon. When you go to a seance, which we shouldn't, when you go to a fortune teller, which we shouldn't, when you are involved in the occult, demons know things humans can't possibly know. Why? Because they've been everywhere. They go everywhere. They can go through any barrier. They listen in. They know where every buried treasure is. They know where every pirate buried everything. They know where all the treasures of the pharaohs are. They know what's in the pyramids. They've been everywhere. There's nothing hidden from them. They just are, they're not omnipresent. They just go everywhere. They're just wandering around. And they're super powerful. There's a new, Captain Marvel, which I think is a woman now. It's going to be a new DC Comics movie or whatever movie company is making it. All those superhero movies are portraying what the power demons have. And it's unbelievable. And that's what's going on. And so this guy faked it. And so what happened? The Lord goes in and shows them that in verse 17, this became known to both all the people, that these demons overwhelmed this sons of Siva people, because demons are powerful, and everybody got concerned because they were trusting in the demons. That's what the whole temple at Ephesus was about. They would buy amulets to protect him from demons. And here these seven sons of Siva with their amulets couldn't overcome the demons. The demons overwhelmed them. But the demons said, Jesus and Paul are more powerful than you. And so what happens is, you can read it, there was a revival. Look at verse 17, and it says at the end of verse 17, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, that's what a revival does. Christ is magnified. And it came through the people renouncing. Look what happens in verse 18. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of God, the word of the Lord, grew mightily and prevailed. So Christ is magnified, verse 17. And verse 20, the word of God is magnified. And people started saying, this is the true power of God, not the demons. So that's what's going on. And that's the power of consecration. Now, for just a minute, go to Ephesians 4. And in fact, just go there, and I'm going to come there because I want to get to the right slide. But the secret of how to be concentrated is in Ephesians 4. Now, the next, you can get to your page that this is on. Ephesus, first love, then and now. What is going on is Paul is teaching them, and Jesus is referring to how they went from the Acts 19 consecration down to Jesus saying, you've lost your first love. What happened? So let's look at that for just a second. Believers had spiritual heart problems. What happened is in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, in just a minute we're going to examine how you keep your heart healthy. Now, a lot of people eat oatmeal and they want to do whatever it takes to keep their cardio system healthy. How do you keep your spiritual heart healthy? Well, Paul told them, and they were neglecting it. So, point one, Jesus addressed them personally. He says, I know you have a heart problem. He says, I know what's going on. See, we already read this letter. In verse one, he addressed them personally. He addressed them with authority. He says, I am the Lord of the church. I approve of what's going on, but you have started neglecting Ephesians 4. And what does Ephesians 4 say? Three things. You need to put off, verse 22 of chapter 4, concerning the old things. Be renewed, verse 23. Verse 24, put on. That's the way you keep your heart healthy. In fact, that is probably one of the most important verses for every one of us believers. It's the way that we keep from losing that first love for the Lord. So, Ephesians 4, verse 22. The Apostle Paul told these people that grew up in the athletics of nudity that was going on all around them, these people that grew up in the shadow of the largest building in the ancient world that was dedicated to demons, and he said this in chapter 4, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. He said, you were steeped feeding your lusts. You lived in a way that was displeasing to God. You get saved, and God gives you a new heart and a new spirit. But what Romans tells us is we're still in the flesh. Now, I'm not teaching Romans. If you've had it, then you understand. If you haven't had it, you're going to get a long course about the flesh. That's the old us. It's the part of us that doesn't want to go along with God. It is the old man, it's called. It's called our flesh. It's called the rebellion against God that's still within us. Remember, Paul in Romans 7 says, what I would do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Paul wrote that in his 50s. After planting churches all over the world, he's still struggling with his flesh. See, it's never over. We're never perfected. Christian perfectionism is a false teaching. We never are perfect until we're glorified by God. So what do we do? Well, this verse 22 reminds me of shaving, okay? And so all of you men can understand this. Every day, I get up this morning, I got up at 5 o'clock, and I leaned over and I looked in the mirror, and I was covered with all these little black specks. And they're prickly, and they, you know, they're rough, and I had to take the, you know, the shaving cream and scrape them off one at a time. Now, if you're from maritime places, like here in Florida, boats get barnacles on them. And a boat, just going through the water, these little microorganisms get on there, and they grow and grow and grow, and gradually as they calcify and get bigger and bigger, it starts dragging on the boat. And so you have to take the boat out, put it in dry dock, and scrape the barnacles off, just like I scrape my whiskers off. Paul says in verse 22, scrape off the old way. Have you ever met someone who says, oh, I lost my temper? What do they usually do? They get angry. I tell them, you didn't lose it, you just found it. Oh, you would lose it. You need to lose your temper. You need to scrape off the old angry, selfish, fearful ways. Do we do it in our own strength? No. What Paul said, look at what he's saying. You have not, verse 20 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, learned of Christ, if indeed you've heard him and been taught by him, the truth is in Christ, that you put off, verse 22. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on. So it's a process. It's just like getting ready every day. You scrape off, you take the shower, then you put on the new. That's what spiritual living is like. It's just like getting ready. And that's why so many people have their devotions in the morning. The devotion is I look in the mirror, like I did this morning at 5, and go, oh, boy, we need a little work there. And you work and shower, and then you put on the new. And that's how Paul said, you continue. Grace-prompted shedding, getting rid of the old. Grace-prompted thinking, renewing your mind. Grace-prompted wearing that whole new creation we are in Christ. Well, Jesus states his desire in Revelation 2:4. He tells them, he wants them to repent and return. And that's what he asks each one of us. He states their problem that they have drifted away from foremost love. Other things have gotten on the top shelf. Not just him, but other things in their life. And it's such a picture of this. How many of us are guilty of being more interested in catching up on our messages or our updates or our Instagrams or whatever is important to you? And it's a struggle. It's almost like we want to hurry up and get this over with, or we even don't spend time in the Word so that we have something else. And that's where the Lord says, I know your problem. You're drifting away from the foremost love. So basically, what I'm saying is this, and we're going to wrap up Ephesus. There were strong influences in Ephesus. If you went to the gymnasium with no clothes on, after the gymnasium were the baths. Oh, have you guys been to the ancient world? Public baths. Public restrooms. I take our groups. In fact, on the 18th, we got a group we're going to meet in Greece, the 18th of this month. And one of the things we do is we take them into the old bathhouse, and there are toilets, and they're this close to each other, and everyone sat side by side. They had a whole different view of what was proper and not proper to be in public. They sat in toilets beside each other. That was public restrooms. You didn't have one in your house. You went to a kind of like Japan. They have public bathhouses there and a lot of public things that of course they're male and female, but in the ancient world they were not. And so there, that all, the nudity in the sports and the public baths and the public bathrooms made strong immorality. In fact, what the Greeks' motto was, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, so the body's for sexual things, and so we just do whatever we feel like. You know, it's kind of like if you want a donut or if you want to have sex, you just do it. And that's how the Greek-Roman world was. And they got saved. So there was strong immoral influences, strong demonic influences, and materialism. Now let me show you this is the temple, by the way. This is an artist's reconstruction of the Temple of Diana. It was a square city block, and that thing was front and center to everything in their lives. And the lesson is you can stay pure for Christ in any setting. Ephesians 4:22-24 tells how. It isn't that one time you say, I'm going to serve Christ the rest of my life, and that's all you do. The one time is followed up by daily scraping. And every time I see anything like my old life showing up, I say, Lord, I want to get rid of that. I want to put that off. And I want to be renewed. I want to have a new understanding, my mind under the power of your Spirit through your word. And I want to put on the new person I am in Christ. So that's what's going on in Ephesus. And that church is the first church that Jesus addresses with these letters. And that's all that's left of it today. The second church, and before our break, I want to just introduce, is Smyrna. By the way, there's a play on words here. Smyrna, take the S off, Myrna is the word myrrh, as in gold, frankincense, and what? Myrrh. It was the embalming fluid of the ancient world, and this city was named after myrrh. It's called Smyrna. It's the city of myrrh. That circle right there is the ancient agora. It's Izmir today. It's still a Turkish city. It's all the way around it. And the whole lesson of this church is how to serve Christ through affliction. In other words, how to end well. What page am I on now? 96. We've gone from 78 to 96. You got it, Captain? Oh, man. The church at Smyrna learned to serve Christ through affliction. Now, let's just read this. Let's see, we still have a minute and a half. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, Angelos the messenger, the elder, the pastor, the one that stood up, took the scroll, and read it. He read to the church this. These things says the first and the last. That's Christ's title. He always introduces himself in a special way. I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm the one that's going to hold you, like Isaiah said, all the way through your life. I was dead, now I'm alive. I've already gone through what you're headed into. By the way, do you know what they did in Smyrna, how they killed the Antipas, the guy that was faithful? They built an idol, the Romans did, hollow. They put the idol on top of a bunch of sticks to start a fire. They put him inside and locked the door, and they started the fire. It's kind of like ISIS. ISIS is not new. They burned, actually cooked, Antipas alive inside of the idol in Smyrna that he wouldn't worship. So Jesus said, I'm the first and last. I've been dead and I'm alive. I understand. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those that say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things. Now before the bell rings, what's the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible? Fear not.